Philippians 1, we'll read from verse 19 to 21. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. So we have in these verses, in the testimony of the Apostle Paul, the Christian confidence, the Christian's confidence in life and death. Paul, in the verses before, he's telling the Philippians how he's in prison. And yet this is not for the worse of the cause of Christ. It's not for the decline of the gospel, but for the furtherance of the gospel, for the progress of the gospel. He rejoices in that even though he is bound and his reputation has not been furthered, that Christ is being preached. It says in verse 18, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He rejoices that Christ is preached, but then now in these verses he also rejoices in his own salvation. There in verse 18, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. We could read that as him just rejoicing twice about Christ being preached. And he certainly, that was what his focus was. He was rejoicing in that. But also we can see this. He's saying, first, I will rejoice that Christ is being preached, and then, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Rejoicing, even though he's there in prison, that all these things are happening, not only for the salvation of others through the preaching of Christ, but for his own salvation, a part of his progress in the gospel, his salvation. He's not. Some people read here, when he says, I know this shall turn to my salvation, they think that Paul here is talking about his deliverance from prison. That Paul's saying, well, I'm glad because I know that I'm going to be set free. But we see elsewhere in Philippians that that was Paul's desire, if it be God's will, but he wasn't certain of that. Look in Philippians 2, verse 23, he's talking about Timothy. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So he wanted to go. If it was the Lord's will, he was looking forward to that. But he didn't know how it was going to turn out. He wasn't. So he's not saying here in verse 19, well, God's told me that I'm going to be set free. That's not the salvation he's talking about. He's rejoicing that even though he is in prison, even though all these things are happening, he can know, he can be assured, these things are not God punishing him. They are not for his damnation, but they are for his salvation. Let's just unpack that and understand what he's saying here. First, he knows. I know that this shall turn to my salvation. The word there, it shall turn to my salvation, doesn't mean, well, now it's not going well for me, but one day it's going to change. The word turn to is talking about what is happening will result in his salvation. It is contributing to his salvation. He's looking, as he said of the Philippians back in verse 6, he's looking for God to continue the work that he has begun in him. Paul knows that God has begun a good work in him, a good work of salvation. And he is expressing his confidence, his assurance that God will finish that work. This will result, this will turn to my salvation. Now, how can he say that when he is suffering? Well, first, he can say, as we see, what the Bible says about suffering is that when Christians are suffering for Christ, they are suffering with Christ. That is part of the testimony of the Spirit in them, of God to them, that they belong to him. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Talks about the spirit of adoption that we have, whereby we call our Abba, Father. And then he says, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So he saw in his suffering that he was being privileged to join with Christ in that. But also that this was part of the road that God had called him to travel. That this trial was so often, it's part of the way God calls his children to walk in different trials. It was a means to the end of his final salvation. Paul said to the churches in Acts 14, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And so Paul saw in his sufferings, this is not a setback for me in my journey as God's child. This is part of the journey. This is towards my salvation. His suffering was part of God's plan. And so Paul, he's confident. He knows, trusting in the Lord, that this is all for his salvation. But he's not trusting in himself. He's not looking at his own faith and how great that is and how strong that is. He says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Not because I am worthy, not because I am so strong, but through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's looking and knows that it'll only be for his salvation because of the strengthening of the Spirit. Paul mentions these two things here, the prayers of the saints, the prayers of Christians, the other Christians, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is not that these are two separate things in that way, that there are the prayers that are helping Paul over here, and then also there is the Spirit that God is giving to Paul. But that the prayers of God's people are the means by which God will give his Spirit as answer to those prayers. That as God's people pray for Paul, as the Philippians pray for Paul, God answers that prayer and strengthens him. Not just praying as for that Paul will be delivered, though they most probably were, as the church prayed for Peter, that he would be delivered, and the Lord answered that prayer. And I'm not sure whether Paul was eventually set free, but we do know that their prayers were answered in the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So in this verse, we see first the importance of our prayers for one another. Paul, he has this confidence, this assurance before God, this assurance of his faith, and that these things will all happen for his salvation. He is strengthened in that, and he is given that assurance because people are praying for him, because God's people are praying for him, that the Spirit will help him. Our prayers help each other. This is how, in verse 5, Paul said, gave thanks for their fellowship in the gospel. They were sharing with him by praying for him. He, so often through his letters, he asks for prayer. Pray for us. whether it be that he could come to them shortly, or whether it be that God would open a door for him to speak. In the different letters, he asked for prayer and speaks of how what a benefit that is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us." And so we should see here that even Paul, who knew so much, not in knowledge only, but of Christ, who walked so closely with Christ and gives us such a godly example in his attitude, his desires for Christ, but that he needed the prayers of God's people. And so we need each other's prayers, not only for health, for the things that we need for our bodies, for our lives, for our lives with Christ, for perseverance, for the supply of the Spirit of Christ, Jesus, that God would, as we pray for one another, that God would give to those who need, which is all of us, his Spirit, that we would walk in his ways, that we'd be faithful, that we would resist temptation, that we'd resist the devil. I think we see in this light, as we see that the Philippians were praying for Paul's salvation, for his perseverance, that God would give the Spirit, he would supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ to him. We can see, understand maybe what Jesus says in Luke 11. He speaks, the disciples came to him and asked, "Teach us how to pray." And Jesus said, in part of answering that, said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children." So even unbelievers, when their children ask them, as Jesus says, for a fish, do they give them a serpent? If they ask for an egg, do they give them a stone? And so if we give good gifts to our children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It's not talking about people asking to be born again, which is a work that God does in us, but God supplying the Spirit to his children to strengthen them in walking before him. And that is also as we ask for ourselves, but as we ask for one another, that God will supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he's, in speaking of the prayers of the saints and what they were praying for, he speaks of the supply of the Spirit. He acknowledges, even as he has this confidence, that it is only because of what God is doing in him, only because of what the Spirit who Christ has given him, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. The Bible shows us, particularly in the light of the New Testament, Christ having given his life, having been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, ruling at God's right hand, pouring out the Spirit. He's ascended up on high, conquering his enemies, and he's giving gifts to his people. And here is the gift of the Holy Spirit, as it says in Acts, in Ephesians 4. Jesus giving the Spirit to comfort, to strengthen, to encourage, to teach, to sanctify. We need, as Paul needed, the supply, the ministry of the Spirit in us. We need, as the disciples were to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit to, and the Spirit called power from on high. Without that power, we can do nothing. But with that power, we are equipped to serve God. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So it wasn't me doing it, Paul said. God who did it. As he says elsewhere, it's not I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. The Spirit in us. So Paul has this confidence, but that is not just a confidence. The confidence of an apostle. The confidence of one who has spoken, who has had these heavenly visions and these conversations with the Lord Jesus, such as we will never experience. This is the confidence which we are all, as God's children, called to seek, and to seek for one another, not as an extra special revelation, the Lord speaking to us outside his word, but that we pray for ourselves, one another, that the Lord will give his Spirit, that as Jesus, who the Bible says, was given the Spirit without measure, that he gives his Spirit, he supplies his Spirit according to our needs. And so Paul, then, with this assurance in verse 19, assurance of his own salvation, he expresses this assurance, and part of it is his expectation that Christ will be magnified in him. He's assured that even in all this that is happening, by the strength of God, it is for his salvation. And he has this expectation that in all that is happening to him, Jesus will be magnified. Jesus will be glorified. This assurance and this expectation is not just wishful thinking. It's not a hope, as we might say, well, I hope it's going to be nice weather today. I hope it's going to rain. The language here, and the way the Bible talks about hope, is that of a sure knowledge based on the promises of God, on his faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. This earnest expectation, it's this great desire for what will happen, but it's not just that wish, but this knowledge that God has promised it and looking for that to happen. That waiting for the Lord to bring it about. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, it's exactly the same word. It says there, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." It's talking there about how all of the creation is groaning under the burden of sin. And yet, all of the creation is looking, has this earnest expectation for when Christ will come, when all will be made new, the manifestation of the sons of God, the resurrection of the dead. So that is a certain thing that will happen, and it's this longing for it. And so Paul, he has this longing, this sure hope, this expectation of these things that he says. He knows whatever is happening to him, and we can know whatever is happening to us. We might not be in prison, but whatever trials we are under, whatever temptations, whatever sicknesses or injuries, whatever that might be, that God has begun that good work in us, he will bring it to completion. And that is sure, that is certain. And so as we see the evidence of God working in us, then we can have the same expectation, whatever it may come. And Paul's expectation, first, was that in nothing I shall be ashamed. In nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul knows that if he was left to himself, he would deny Christ and walk free. That he would take the easy way. That is the temptation for us. We can obviously see that easily when we contemplate been in prison or been threatened with our lives for the sake of Christ, and we can see that temptation there, and we can fear. Well, I don't know. Will I be strong enough? How can I be like the Apostle Paul? But Paul himself knew, and his hope was only in strength of the Spirit in Christ. Jesus says this, we have this temptation to deny, to be ashamed of him. Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Paul, his hope, because Jesus is the author and perfecter of his faith, not because he is anything, but his hope is that he will not be ashamed, that Christ will strengthen him, so that he will not deny Christ or be ashamed of him, but confess him with all boldness. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The confidence that Paul had, the expectation that he wouldn't be ashamed, was that he was in Christ. As he says there in chapter 3, verse 9, he seeks and desires to be found in Christ, in him, not having mine own righteousness. So he looks to Christ to strengthen him, that he will, and he, because of in Christ's strength, knows that he will not be ashamed, and that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Rather than being ashamed of Christ, he looks for the Spirit to strengthen him, to embolden him, as we saw earlier in Philippians, of those brethren who waxed confident by Paul's bonds in verse 14, and who were much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul looks to Christ and to the Spirit to strengthen him, that rather than being ashamed, as he would do just by himself, protect his own life, but that he would rather be bold in Christ. And we can see here, as just thinking about how Paul talks about boldness, that this boldness before men, and if we would consider how, where is our boldness, and why is it that sometimes, so often, we lack boldness before men? Is it is that we do not have, we do not understand the boldness that we can have with God? Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 11 and 12, speaks of the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Paul's boldness, his confidence, was in Christ. Not boldness or confidence in himself, not his own righteousness, but he knew that he had access to the very presence of God. He could approach with boldness the throne of grace. And because he could do that in Jesus' name, he knew the God of heaven, the creator of all things, as his Father through Jesus. He was bold before men. And so he would pray to the Ephesians later in chapter 6 and asking that they would pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And this is what he was enabled to do. We see him in Rome. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God to all who came to him and it went throughout the city of Rome. So he expected that God would strengthen him, that God would embolden him, that God would keep him from being ashamed. And his expectation was that Christ, in this, in his boldness, in his holy boldness, in Christ's strength, that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. When we say, or when Paul would say that Christ would be magnified, it doesn't mean that Jesus would actually be made bigger. It is not that Paul would contribute anything to Jesus. Jesus is forever blessed. He is God. He is fully complete. He is fully blessed in himself. But that he would be declared to be great, that Christ would be glorified, that he would be honoured by Paul in his body. Not just that Christ would be glorified in the gospel being preached, as Paul had rejoiced in already, but that in whatever happened to Paul, whether he continued to be in prison, speaking the gospel to those who came and able to give witness and testimony of what God had done in him and through Jesus Christ, or whether he'd be put to death by the Caesar as a martyr for Christ, he knew that by the Spirit of God strengthening him, Christ would be magnified, Christ would be honoured. See here in Paul's expectation, in his hope, that all things, indeed they work together for good to them that love God, that are called according to his purpose, but also all things work together for the glory of God. In Colossians 1, it says of Christ, all things were created by him, and for him. And he is before all things. By him all things consist. So whatever happens, even if we deny him, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. But Paul knew that whatever happened in his life, as he held on to Christ, as he trusted in the Spirit to give him boldness, that Jesus would be magnified, whether by life or by death. Before we look at verse 21, I want us again just to be thinking about assurance and thinking about this expectation that Paul had, not to think that this is just something for apostles or for super Christians, that the rest of us just have to be content just to maybe wish or hope that maybe one day, or maybe God will let us into heaven when we die. This assurance, this confidence that Paul had, this is what we are all called to seek after and what God gives to his children in this life. Our faith is sometimes weak, sometimes stronger, but God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, but rather, brethren, give diligence to to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. And so we have an obligation, not to remain in wishful thinking, but to seek that assurance of faith, to look to God's promises, to ask that he will give to us, to increase our faith, to add, as it says there in 1 Peter, to add to our faith knowledge and virtue and love, to build on what we have, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that we grow up into this same assurance, this expectation and hope. But we see on the basis of this assurance that he has, we see in verse 21, Paul's motivation, his motivation, living and dying for Christ. We often, when we look at this verse, we can focus just on the last part of it, that to die is gain. And we can just think about that. However bad things get in this life, whatever trials we have, whatever persecution or sickness, whatever it is, that when we die, what a great gain that is. And it is. Paul goes on to talk about that. And he says in verse 23 that he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It is far better because when we are with Christ, then there is nothing between us. Our sin is gone. There is no more of our sin getting in the way of our relationship with Christ. He has all of us, and we see him face to face. Mr. William Hendrickson, a commentator on the Bible, he says this quite beautifully here just about the Apostle Paul. He says, "Death is gain to Paul because it brings more of Christ to Paul and more of Paul to Christ." So Paul could say, to die is gain. Then as we look forward to, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, we will ever be with the Lord. But that's not where Paul starts. He says, for me to live is Christ. To die is Christ as well. To live and to die is Christ for Paul. But he's talking here about his life on earth. For me to live is Christ. It is not just that to die is Christ. It's a glorious thing. And it's a thing that those who have been martyred can rejoice and exult in. That their enemies, even while they're putting them to death, they do not have the victory. Rather, God's children have the victory. To die is gain. But I want us to think about Paul's example here of living for Christ. For me to live is Christ. Paul's focus is Christ, not himself. He has an eye for Jesus' glory, not for his own glory. For Jesus' reputation, not for his reputation. We've seen that already when he's talking about how the gospel is being preached by these people around him who are trying to hurt Paul. But Paul, he's rejoicing that Jesus is being preached. He's rejoicing in Jesus' glory. Here again, not just in the preaching, but in his whole life, he says, for me to live is Christ. And this is how it works in that sense. That Christ gives his life for us and so becomes our life. We lose our lives. We, as it says in Romans 6, When we become Christians, we die with Christ. Our old man dies, and we are raised with Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus gives his life for us, gave his life, and he becomes our life. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." And also in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul experienced, he knew what it was. He was living out the truth of dying to himself and living for Christ. When we hear Jesus' words, "Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's," we think immediately of martyrs, those who are killed, physically killed, for Jesus' sake. And obviously, it applies so much to them. But we must realize that Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." That every Christian is called to lose his life, to put his life, his desires, his purposes, his goals aside, to lose them for Christ. And when we put aside those things, we might think, "Well, I've lost my life. What else do I have to live for?" But then Jesus says, if you lose your life, you'll find it. You'll save it. Paul says there, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Later on in chapter 3, Paul talks about the things that were gain to him. The things that were gain to him. That he was a true Jew. That he was perfect, blameless according to the law. All these things that he put his own trust in. These things, his own reputation, his own confidence, his own ambitions. These were gain to him in verse 7. Certainly in that life. And if we think about life in the world, those are the things which are gain in the world. But now, he says in verse 7 of chapter 3, those things are loss. Those things are nothing, are worthless. What is gain is Christ. And so whereas death in the world, death for the unbeliever, is the ultimate loss, there is no gain in death. But in Christ, it is gain, because we have more of him. And so what does it mean for Paul to live is Christ? Just looking at some of the verses through Philippians and what Paul says about life in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks of consolation in Christ. There's comfort in Christ. Whatever we have lost, it doesn't matter. We have Christ. In verse 5 of chapter 2, life in Christ means having the mind of Christ, thinking like Jesus, following Jesus. It means, in chapter 3, verse 9, to be found in him. There is no life in our righteousness. Only death. The wages of sin is death. But in Christ is life. His righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then in verse 10, life in Christ is knowing him. Not just information about him, but relationship with him. Knowing him. Knowing the power of his resurrection. Knowing the power of God by the Holy Spirit at work in us. That same power that raised Jesus up from the dead. The fellowship of his sufferings. Knowing joy in him. Paul says it a number of times. Rejoice in the Lord. Life in Christ. Rejoicing in him for what he has done. And then chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. All things through Christ. We have here in the Apostle Paul, where the Lord Spirit speaking through Paul, his holy word. Spirit moved this holy man. We have in God's word here in Paul an example for us. That assurance that we should strive after, that expectation that we can all have, and of that motivation by which he lived. For to me, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's a challenge for us. We don't have the same things, maybe don't seem as black and white for us as they did for Paul. He was in prison for Jesus' sake. It was all very clear. I think it will become very clear when there is such persecution or such imprisonment and opposition. But our challenge from God's word is to take these words as our own now. Not just one day for when there might be persecution, but to be able to say now, for me to live as Christ. It's about Jesus. It's not about me. And that as we go through our life in each day, as men and women, as children, to think, will Christ be magnified through this action? Or will he be blasphemed? Will his name be honoured by what I am going to do, by what I am doing? It doesn't. For Paul to say, for me to live as Christ, or for us to say, for me to live as Christ, doesn't mean that suddenly it's about us and what we contribute to Jesus. It's a confession that Christ is our life. We have nothing apart from him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our life. In Colossians 3, Paul says there, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That means we're dead to all these things out around us. Christ, our life, he's in heaven. So that's where our mind should be. That's who we should be thinking about. And then when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now that's yet to come, that we will appear with him in glory. But he is our life now, if we belong to him. And we're brought, as we contemplate that, as we think on how really we just get in the way of ourselves, of we desire to live for Christ, but our own desires get in the way of that. We cannot do this. And so we come back to verse 19, to the prayers of God's people for each other, for ourselves, to the supply of the Holy Spirit. It's only by the Spirit of God working in us that we can live this way, that we can seek to live for Christ, to die for Christ, to have these confessions on our lips. Let us pray. And stand up. Our Father in heaven, we marvel in many ways at the faith of thy servant Paul, as he experienced so much opposition, so much tribulation for thy name's sake. And we know that if we're left by ourselves, then we cannot stand. We pray that thou would pour out thy Spirit upon us and strengthen us in thy ways. That thy Spirit would teach us, that he would comfort us, that he would enable us and empower us to be faithful to thee. That thou would increase our faith. That thou would enable us with Paul to say, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Thank thee for thy word, and pray thou would apply these things to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing the response from Psalm 73.